Have you ever heard of Sisyphus? If you study Greek lies, Greek mythology, Sisyphus didn't do very well in his life according to mythology, and he, as a sinner, was punished and sent to the underworld with a task of rolling a huge boulder up a hillside, and when he would get almost to the top of the hill, somehow or other, he just couldn't handle it anymore, and the boulder would go rolling back down to the bottom of the hill. And he was committed to spending eternity rolling this boulder up the hill, boulder rolling back to the bottom, and starting over again. A Sisyphean task or a Sisyphean challenge is basically a task without hope of completion, with no purpose other than to keep us busy or keep us in some way working, but without the ability to accomplish the task. God describes that scenario a little differently, biblically, in Isaiah 55. God says there is a way that is actually very fruitful and profitable. Why would you not do it the way I give it to you? Isaiah 55. It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And God says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you waste your time and your energy and your focus on things that have no meaning? That's what is being addressed. It's Sisyphus, rolling that rock up the hill. Why do you keep rolling the rock up the same hill? He was simply condemned to it, at least according to mythology in that way. Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. God says, if you will serve me according to my call, then you will live before me abundantly. Abundantly does not mean necessarily financially. It could, but that is not the ultimate point. It says, come and buy and eat without money. Why would you spend your money on anything else? Christ portrayed this a little differently in John chapter 10. He spoke about life, ultimately eternal life, but also life in this flesh. And the way that we should strive to be living it before God. Remember, the gospel is good news. It's a blessing. And it's not just a blessing someday, it's a blessing when it was received. John 10, verse number 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Pasture, a place that you can lay down and rest, a place that you can feed, a place that you can be restored. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. We had the raccoon, the vicious neighborhood raccoon, visit us again last night. The last time he came, he ate the big goldfish, and I let Murray out, and they tangled valiantly with each other, and then finally Murray drove him off, our brave dog. Well, the raccoon returned last night and ate all the snails, had an escargot dinner, an unclean meal on our porch. The goldfish that are left, though, are too small to catch. So Michelle said instead he ate the filter. I hope he swallowed it. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life. And notice what Christ said, that they may have it more abundantly. Our life in this flesh, because we are called of God, should be a more abundant life than without that knowledge of the gospel. Now, obviously, ultimately, the kingdom of God is the full promise. But he was saying that this life now should be enriched. When we went over to Velma Dyte's funeral and did a graveside ceremony over in Yakima, When I have opportunity in a funeral service, I always try to explain the state of the dead. Because with the message in Ecclesiastes, in this case, Ecclesiastes 9, I want to address a little bit of what I used in that funeral. But when you know the state of the dead, then it impacts the state of the living. And it should change the way we strive to live this physical life. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse number 5. It is always interesting for me to read this verse when I'm speaking to people who do not know the truth. And you have to wonder, what is this telling them? It says, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And I'll say, well, you know, Velma's not looking over our shoulder watching what we're doing. She didn't believe that. That wasn't what she understood. For they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The point being made is there's nothing more under the sun, no more in this life for which they will benefit. Their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Therefore, because this life is temporary, as it is called our vanity, in this vain life as such, temporary life, therefore we ought to live our life in a particular way. Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy, that's in the flesh. Drink your wine with a merry heart. It doesn't say drink your wine until you have a merry heart. It says drink it with a merry heart. It's talking about the attitude and approach. I mean, how much bread do you have to eat to be joyful? Well, that's not the point. Joy doesn't come from eating bread. It says, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Ecclesiastes 11, just going over a little bit, and verse number 9, referring more now to a youthful perspective. God says, it's great to be young. Enjoy being young. Enjoy the fact that you can stand up if you've been sitting for more than 5 minutes without slowly creaking, you know. I was out the other day taking out a few weeds out of the front of the yard, and you sit down and you work, and then you get on your knees and you work, and then pretty soon you go to get up, and all of a sudden I find I'm pushing off with the little poker you get the dandelions out with as I'm getting up. Isn't that great? I can't even get up, and I'm still going mountaineering this spring. Hey. What could be better than that? I'll just stand up the whole way. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Enjoy the benefits of the youth, of the vitality, of the energy and excitement, of looking at life as it is hopeful and going to be prosperous and going to be full of opportunity. Enjoy that. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Do that which you desire with this limitation, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Don't imagine that there's no limit to what the eye might desire. So go after those dreams and those hopes, but remember that we are accountable to God. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are temporary. They're vanity, but it's temporary and it will go away. Take advantage of it and use it. Live an abundant life. God did not want us to just drag around and suffer through rolling our boulder up the mountain to almost the top and then losing it out of our grasp so that we would turn around and roll it back up the mountain again. That was never His intent. One of the reasons in this life that we are able to rejoice the way we do is because our lives have meaning. If we're rolling a boulder, there's a reason for it. There's purpose in that. We can take the labor of this flesh, the hours under the sun, those who labor all day for the reward, for the blessing of the kingdom of God, not those who came at the last minute, frankly, Fred to May Street, came at the last minute, God blessed him, he responded, he died. He didn't labor through the heat of the day. There are people here, many of you, that have labored for decades, 30, 40 years in this room of some individuals. And God is just saying, go ahead, serve me, fulfill my purpose, do my will. But we can do that. We can labor that way because our life has meaning. There is a reason for our labor and our work. I was reading recently a story in one of the books that tends to cover my desk. And it was a story that I thought was so dramatic. It was on Arctic exploration. But it so much typifies how huge effort and money and resource can be put into a task for which, in the end, there appears to have no real purpose or meaning. Vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes basically set in the exploration stage. August Peterman believed back in the 1800s and taught that the Gulf Stream flowed up into the Arctic. And if you would find where it entered the ice, you would find a place where that ice had been weakened or indeed was open, melted, and you could sail all the way right up to the pole. And he theorized that, and it was called a thermometric gateway, a thermal gateway, the kind of thing we had at the beginning of services here today. No ice in this room until now. It was hot. And I saw people gathering at the back, you know, sweating it out before we had to cool it down. The point where the Gulf Stream hit the Arctic pack, where it had to be somewhere above Scandinavia or Russia. And so some explorers began to search for that. In 1871, Captain Carl Weyprecht took a ship to the seas above the Siberian coast to check out the theory. And he found that the Arctic pack was considerably weaker there than he anticipated. And indeed, he said it was just a jumble of loose ice floes, and if he would have had a barge, a steam-driven barge, he said he could have taken it right up north from the point that he was in. And so he came back in December of that year, appeared before a Congress of German and Austrian scientists, and declared his faith in that theory, and asked for their support that an expedition could be funded and made. He said it was time for the Habsburg Empire to join the race to the North Pole. The Habsburg Empire wanted to be recognized as a world power, as others were at that time being seen. On the 14th of July in 1872, the newly built Admiral Tegetthoff, that's the ship, left Bremerhaven with a crew selected out of various places throughout the empire. Officers and crew were supremely confident that this would be the most successful polar expedition to date. They had supplies to last 1,000 days. They had a 100-horsepower steam engine, one of the strongest engines of that day that had been prepared for that trip, chosen specifically to enter the Arctic waters. They had chosen their course by a respected geographer. They had a support ship that had stashed supplies along the way so that if they got caught and had to retreat, they could retreat to the supplies that would be on land. And again, hopes and expectations were high. They were certain that they would not need those supplies because the sea was going to be clear all the way to the top of the world. By August the 21st, their ship was frozen solidly in the ice pack and being carried helplessly north. Peterman had been right. The Gulf Stream did indeed continue toward the pole, but he'd been wrong. It didn't melt the ice as it went. The ship was in the worst position it could possibly be, unable to move, at the mercy of every random whim of the pack, heading into uncharted seas that had no obvious means of escape. It says that we were no longer discoverers, but passengers against our will, wrote Payer. There was a captain to be in charge of the ship while it was on the water, and there was another captain that would be in charge of the expeditions they would sledge out on land should they hit land and discover it along the way. It said, from day to day we hoped for the hour of our deliverance. At first we expected it hourly, then from week to week, then at seasons of the year and changes of the weather, then in the chances of New Year, but that hour never came. They were locked in the ice for 2 years, floating through this supposedly thermometric opening to the pole. After 2 months of drifting, the ship met its first test. On the 13th of October, a pressure ridge rose up, threatened to crush it. The two commanders ordered every man on deck, prepared boats, sledges, and provisions, and waited for the moment that they would have to abandon ship. Four suspenseful days later, the ice subsided and they were able to return to quarters. But it was not long before another pressure ridge came their way and the procedure had to be repeated. No sooner had one ridge abated than another one formed, and that continued month after month after month. Daily, for 130 days, they went through the very same experience, to one degree or to another. It says, by March of 1873, the ice calmed, and the sun reappeared, and then they were engulfed in mist so thick that they could not see where the current was taking them. There was, though, momentarily a break in the mist, and they were able to look across the ice pack, and they saw land. They saw land which they christened Franz Josef Land, after the emperor of the empire there, and they believed that that land would lead them to the pole. It was November before the pack settled. Payer, the commander for the land expeditions, managed to set foot on Franz Josef Land. He said it was utterly barren, apparently lifeless, and possessed of only the meagerest vegetation. They found that what they had discovered had almost no benefit or purpose whatsoever. The story goes on and begins to describe their sledging expeditions to discover something on this land that would be a benefit to them, and eventually it says it was a dispiriting journey. At every turn, they expected to make some momentous discovery, to see something, anything, that would reward them for their effort, but they never did. Of one mountain, Payer wrote, "We climbed up to its ice-covered spine. Full of high expectation, we stood on its summit. To the north lay an indescribable wasteland, more desolate than any I have ever met in the Arctic. Wherever they went, the same frigid scene presented itself. On the 12th of April, Payer finally abandoned his quest, and they returned to the ship. The ship was still locked in ice. They had wandered in again with their sledges, explored this land and archipelago, these islands, and then had to finally return. No one in the articles, in the annals of Arctic exploration, ever undertook a journey such as the Austro-Hungarians were forced to do now in their retreat from Franz Josef Land, because their ship was not free to return. It was approximately 400 miles to Novaya Zemlya, where the supplies had been stored for their use. Across this distance, Weyprecht expected his men to drag three heavy whaling boats burdened with 4,000 pounds of supplies. Even in winter, when the ice was firm, it would have been a hard task. In the spring, with the floes separating, the ice mushy, it was nearly impossible. The boats were so overladen that they could only haul one at a time. They chopped through pressure ridges so high that by the time they returned to the boats, the ice had shifted and a new path had to be cut. Here they waded thigh-deep through a bog of newly melted snow. There they unloaded a boat to cross a few score yards of open water, and then they had to repeat that three times, once for each boat. The magnitude of their ordeal can be gauged by the fact that after 2 months of backbreaking toil, they had only traveled 9 miles. Can you imagine? 9 miles. On they went. Weyprecht enticed them with the prospect of Novaya Zemlya, where the staged supplies were put. There they would surely meet ships. If there were no ships, they would just sail their boats to Norway. It was only 1,000 miles, and the provisions their supply ship had deposited were more than enough for the journey. What Weyprecht did not reveal was the pack was moving north faster than they were trudging south. "Every lost day is not a nail, but a whole plank in our coffin," he wrote. "Dragging the sledges over the ice is only a bluff, for the few miles we gain are of no importance to our purpose. The slightest breeze moves us about in random directions far more than our most exhausting day of labor. I put on an unconcerned face to all this, but I am very much aware that we are probably lost if conditions do not change radically." In his own mind, there was only one solution. He and the other officers had pistols. When the time came, they would use them on themselves. The crew would have to look to their own salvation. "I sometimes feel as if I were not involved at all. I have resolved what I shall do if worst comes to worst, which is why I am so calm. But the fate of the sailors lies heavy on my heart." As the trek progressed, the men began to fight with each other. Then they fought with the officers. After a while, the officers fought among themselves. Their anger was directed at Waitrecht for having made them undertake such a march in the first place. Payer told him to his face that he intended to kill him as soon as it became clear that they would not reach safety. Waitrecht must have been an extraordinary leader, for not only did he put Payer in his place, but he cajoled the men into continuing on in their journey. His efforts were rewarded on August the 15th when the pack suddenly opened before them, and they were able to literally put the boats in the water and sail on down until they found whaling vessels, which rescued them and took them home. Now, this is rolling the boulder up the hill, and it rolls back down. And you roll it up the hill, and it rolls back down. You discover land, and the land is barren and wasteless and empty. So cold, it said, that when they breathed, that their breath would literally fall to the ground and make a tinkling sound as it touched the ground, the moisture of the ice. Their return, though, was greeted with jubilation. When they landed at Hamburg, fireworks were exploding in the night. Crowds cheered as a garlanded train carried them to Vienna. In the Austro-Hungarian capital, a throng of at least a quarter of a million mobbed the route to the center, where ancient balconies threatened to collapse under the weight of the people that went out to watch them and greet them in their parade. Emperor Franz Joseph greeted them in person. And within weeks of their arrival, Payer coats or Waitrecht cravats, pieces of their clothing that became popular in terms of what people would wear, were being sported by everyone with any pretension to style. And why not? The creaky old empire had at last done something to prove that it was equal to the other modern states. It had done so also in a powerful fashion. Its subjects had opened a whole new sector of the Arctic. They may have lost their ship, but they had come back alive, and they had done so against odds that no one hitherto had ever surmounted. Unfortunately, Waitrecht and Payer didn't feel the same way. The two men who had been such ardent exponents of polar exploration when they set out returned disillusioned and shaken. They had not found the pole, Peterman's theories were wrong, and the journey had been a nightmare. In their perspective, it was a journey wasted. A journey wasted. Their experiences destroyed them physically and mentally. Neither one was ever the same again. Waitrecht thought the expedition had been a waste of time. As a scientific goal, he wrote, the pole itself is of perfect indifference. To have approached it serves at most the gratification of vanity, the temporary existence of this flesh, which by itself has no purpose. Payer said much the same. We discovered after our return from the north that we were honored far beyond our due. We were given honors, and there was nothing honorable to address. As to the discovery of a land unknown before, I personally place no value on it today. Imagine those people in their life who come to the end, and they look back, and they had a boulder rolling up and down a ridge of a mountain all of their life, and they pushed it with all of their strength and energy, and when they got done, they say this was of no benefit or purpose at all. Their sense of hollowness reflected, at least would portray what the state of Austria-Hungary as a whole would be. On their way north, as they passed Novaya Zemlya, the two commanders had thrown out bottles containing messages. 40 years later, the bottles made their way home. They were addressed to dead men in redundant offices, ghostly servants of a navy that had no ships and an empire that had ceased to exist. What a tragedy. And yet they came back. They accomplished the task. They brought their troops home as such, their men. And when they were finished, they said it wasn't worth it. It had no meaning. We have the ability to rejoice because we have meaning. If we suffer, we know that there is a purpose in our suffering. There is a future intent. If we struggle or wait or build patience, we know that our character is of value to God and that He can use us. He can use us in His service, no matter what it is that we go through. When I was going to college before, as God was calling me, Southern Oregon College in Ashland, Oregon, I had gone there once before, and I had flunked out because I frankly didn't go to college, and I didn't take my tests, and I played the pinball machines down in the student union. When I went in the Army and I came back, I went to school back in the very same place. And I said, I will not do that again. I will succeed. I will come back to this college and I will do well. And I studied and I worked and I was very diligent in my efforts and I became an A student for the year. I got out that year with an A average of some sort, I think a 3.8, something in that range. And I got my grades and I looked at it and I thought, so what? In my mind, because God was calling me at that time and he was beginning to show me that some things have value and some things don't. It's not that getting good grades has no value, but it meant nothing to me. So what? Is this truth? Is this meaning or purpose? Does this explain to me what life is all about? And it frustrated me even though I had my grades. I took off some time and worked, and God in his mercy opened up to me in the process the truth, brought me into the body of Christ, and I went on to Ambassador College the next time. Now, I worked hard at Ambassador College, but it had meaning. It had purpose. I now knew that this life was something that led to something better. Eileen Thornton died just last week, and I went down to see her when she was in the hospital, and she was very, very weak and could just barely speak, but she was telling everybody, thank you. Thank you for caring for me. The nurse would come in, thank you for that. Their family was there, thank you. She was thanking me for being her minister, thanking us all for trying to help her and her sister. She was wiping her slate clean. She was clearing the deck because she was dying and she knew it. She was happy. She was uncomfortable physically, but emotionally, mentally, she was content. And so at one point, the family all left the room so we could talk. And I did. I took advantage of that private time. Eileen was in church, I think, 2 weeks ago. Maybe it's 2.5 or 3 as the holy days went. But a couple of weeks ago, with her oxygen and her wheelchair, she came into church because that's where she wanted to be. It took a huge effort. But Eileen's conscience and mind was clear in the end. We talked about the resurrection and the fact that I desired to be there with her because I believed indeed she would be. She had nothing left to forgive or to forget. She had nothing left to fix. She ended her life because life had meaning and purpose, and she did the best she could in this flesh. She didn't just roll a boulder up the hill and watch it fall down behind her. And it was interesting because she was clearly at peace. Now, Paul describes his process of fighting the fight in this life, but the fact that we fight it with purpose. And it gives us the ability to rejoice. An abundant life comes, not because you win the lottery. I have a secret to tell you. I tell all my secrets in sermons. I have 2 lottery tickets, on my desk at home. And I had 2 scratch tickets I got this last week. You know, I'm going to fix my life. Wrong. They were free. It was a promotion, came in the mail. It says, 4 free tickets. And I said, well, they're free, right? That's not gambling, right? You don't buy them. They give them to you. You scratch them, and there's nothing on them. You throw them away. So I got to check, you know, Friday night and Saturday night's lottery, see if I've, you know, met the big pile of cash. But the fact is, it didn't cost me a cent, and I wouldn't have spent it and wasted my money on such a thing. But anyway, you know, It's what's that got to do with what I was talking about? Philippians. I put that in because we were long on time today, and I was trying to fill in the Philippians 3. It's life is not supposed to be a gamble. How's that? Is that a good transition? That one? Okay, it's not supposed to be a gamble. It's supposed to have purpose. The lottery has no purpose but to enrich somebody else besides us. That's the only purpose it has. Philippians 3, verse 12. Notice how Paul describes his life. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. He's pressing his boulder weight, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. But it's different. So he was willing to press on and to struggle and to suffer because there was a reason for it. He wasn't wandering around across the ice pack making 9 miles in a month while the pack went 20 miles or 30 or 50 the other way. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, then God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So Paul said, fine, the life's a struggle, but it's something that he rejoiced in. It was something that we could have abundant benefit from now. It isn't all about tomorrow. Now, I've said, and I believe, this life is not what this life is all about. It's a longer perspective. But that doesn't mean this life has no purpose or meaning now, or that we shouldn't have goals and accomplishments now, or that we shouldn't rejoice now. The good news was good news when it was received. No, it wasn't just a prophecy about the future. 2 Peter chapter 1. Talks about the very precious promises in verse 4, that we would be partakers of the divine nature. So there's a reason, there's a purpose. It's saying this is why we're here. And then it talks about by responding to God's lead, then we build faith and we build knowledge and self-control and perseverance, brotherly kindness and love. And verse number 8, it says, if these things are yours and abound, right? We're supposed to live an abundant life. Life abundantly. If these things are yours and abound, then you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You're not going to be tripped up. You won't come short on your journey. You won't have to come in and have somebody rescue you. You know, God has already paid the price. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Entrance supplied abundantly. The Jews use the Old Testament and do not recognize the New. Most of those who consider themselves Christians use the New Testament and essentially do not recognize the Old. Now, by that I mean they might use it historically, but they do not generally use it in terms of doctrine. So they live off the New Testament in the Christian society, and they live off the Old among the Jews. So what the Jews have is no gospel account and therefore no grace. What the Christians have is effectively no Pentateuch and the law is done away. One sees no future, and the other sees no past. Without vision, without being able to look ahead, we weaken, and we perish. If you have no past, there are no roots, there's no stability, there's no deep down feeding, in that sense, historically, on what God has done. Remember our booklet years ago, Why Were You Born? One of the most widely distributed books, because it was one of the most fundamental books. Why does this life exist? Why do we exist in this flesh? And that's the answer. When you know that, you have hope, but your life has meaning. And you can rejoice and live a more abundant life because indeed what you do has purpose. Anything we would suffer and anything we would rejoice still has a common cause and purpose in God's call. Luke chapter 2. Goes back and gives reference to the gospel account in the context of the birth here, the early time of Jesus Christ, Luke 2 and verse number 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, right then and there, which will be to all people. So that's good news, the gospel, good tidings. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, you know, rejoicing, singing out loud where it could at least be heard by those, and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace," and as is sometimes translated, "peace toward men of goodwill." And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all of those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and as it was told them. It's like being called into the body of Christ, and you praise God, and you glorify God, and you thank Him for these incredible things that you now see and understand. Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, such an incredibly famous psalm. But notice just the very tail of this thing, the end of it, verses 5 and 6. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." It isn't talking about just a future promise or a future potential or the kingdom of God. It is talk about living this life in the flesh, even though the psalm also portrays danger and risk and trouble, but living it in a way in which the cup runs over, the blessings overflow, and indeed rejoicing ensues. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Goodness and mercy will follow me in this flesh, and in the end, I will dwell in the house of the Lord for eternity. God did not call us to just roll our burden ahead of us in this flesh and then watch it go back down as we go back and start over again. He did not call us to just wander around in circles blown by the wind and buffeted by the seas until we returned home in despair and despondent. He called us to live an abundant life in this flesh, to rejoice before Him, to be thankful and grateful to Him, to recognize our calling and the hope that He has given us. And that comes because we understand God's plan, because our life has meaning.